Many years ago, I had the opportunity to help a friend of mine who raised pigs. He had a fairly large pig farm, and on occasion I would help him out. And on this particular day, he needed to have some pigs taken to the stockyard where he was going to be selling them. And so he had asked me if I would drive the truck over to the stockyard to deliver these pigs. I had been there once with him, and so, you know, take the back roads, and we loaded them up in the back of his dump truck, and that's how we took them, or I took them, that particular day. And as you get into the stockyard, you have to back the truck up to the dock, and then you open your gate, and then the pigs are ushered into where they get processed and all of that. So I drove there, I backed the truck up, and I got out to be able to make sure that the back end was squared up with the dock. And I was just proud of myself because it was nicely done until I realized I had backed up to the wrong door. And I had to do it all over again. And that time was not quite as successful, but at least I got to, no, I did not sing "This Little Piggy Goes to Market" as I was taking them. It has been said that you need to make sure your ladder is leaning up against the right building. Last week we left Cain having made the grievous decision to spurn God's grace and instead gave in to his anger, resulting in the murder of his brother Abel. He had the opportunity to back up to the right door, to the right loading dock, and he chose not to. He was forced to wander as part of the curse from God. And as I mentioned last week, that in chapter 4, we begin to see the emergence of distinct lines. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. These two lines are going to course their way throughout the rest of Scripture until we get to the end of Revelation, where we see the culmination of what happens as a result of those who have taken the line of Seth and have followed after God. As we finish out chapter 4 this morning, where I invite you to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26. We are going to consider what happened in Cain's lineage up to five generations. It's a short synopsis of events that unfold here for us about this lineage, but nonetheless, it's a very important one. Chapter 4 is an apt depiction of the seed of the serpent, but it ends on a positive note. The rest of the Bible is about the difference between following your own way as Cain did or in following God's way as Seth did. There are only two paths. Only two paths. One path is with God. The other path is without God. At first glance in reading our passage for today, we notice a couple of interesting things. The lineage of Cain brought some significant accomplishments, things that benefit us today. The growth of technology began back here in chapter 4. We see the introduction of raising livestock, the introduction of the arts as evident in making musical instruments. There's the beginning of metallurgy or the fashioning of iron ore and brass into tools and implements that could be used. From humble beginnings, their advancements have given us the management of our ecosystem, space exploration, from our understanding of chemical properties and masterpieces in art and music. Those are all good things. But as we look closer into this passage, we're going to see something underlining it that is troubling. We see man's defiance against God. His desire, instead of following after God, to pursue instead his own path, to make his own way, to become independent from God. It is the beginning of pushing God out of the way as man begins to pursue a life of self-sufficiency, of forgetting him. In verses 17 through 24, we notice they were defying God in their actions. I want to begin by saying in our message from last week that God had given Cain a way of escape. God had approached Cain because he knew there was anger in his heart for the rejection of his sacrifice that he had brought. And God said, this isn't good. And it wasn't because of what he brought, but it was because of the condition of his heart that God rejected it. So I want to make sure that we understand that. So God confronted him in compassion, not in condemnation. His anger burned inside, and God told him that it was like an animal that was ready to pounce on him, crouching, ready to take its prey. If he were to master it, then everything would be well. But if he allowed it to master him, then he was going down a very dark path. God was giving him an opportunity to repent and to take the right path. He's given us the same opportunity. We can walk according to sin by yielding to temptation, or we can walk according to the Spirit. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, keep your finger in Genesis chapter 4, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let me read verses 5, beginning there and through verse 9. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict to each other, so that you do not know what you want. God gave Cain a choice. He could choose to follow a path that leads to obedience to God, or he could choose to go his own way. He made a way out for him, but he had to choose whether or not to take that way. And God gives us the same choice. He is not going to choose for us. He is not going to force his will upon us. He has given us a free will to choose. It is our choice to make. Cain chose to follow the sinful nature. Now, I didn't mention last week, so I want to add it here, that there is a difference in the temptation between the one that was given to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden and to that was given to Cain here as he's out doing his thing. There was a difference. In the garden, it was Satan who dangled the forbidden fruit before the innocent eyes of Eve. But we don't find him in chapter 4. He doesn't seem to be anywhere around. Unlike his father, Cain was already infused with the sin nature, so Satan didn't need to entice him to murder his brother. Remember that Jesus described Satan in John 8:44 as a murderer from the beginning. Cain chose to go his own way, to be forever separated from God. It seemed right to him, but as we read in Proverbs 16:25, it is the way that leads to death. We read last week as well from 1 John 3:12, that Cain belonged to the evil one. Instead of desiring God and his actions and doing what pleased him, he chose to defy God, and we see that now in his descendants. The sin nature is going to rear its head. First, we see that Cain himself defied God's punishment. Follow with me as we read in verses 17 and 18. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Now, you might be wondering, if Adam and Eve are the very first couple and Cain is their first son, where did Cain get his wife from? The simple answer is that it was either a sister or a cousin. That we read in chapter 5, we will get there, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters who are unnamed. And so we don't know how many there were, but somewhere in the family tree, Cain took from among his own relatives a wife, and we believe that to be the case. So We don't know her name, but we don't know how she fits into the family tree. We aren't even told if Cain was married at the time that he murdered Abel, or if it happened after that event. But we know that Cain had a wife, because that's what Scripture tells us. There are spans of time that we can't account for in Scripture. And we're going to get to chapter 5, and we're going to see chunks of time just unfold that we don't have any idea of what happened in those periods of time other than what we have given to us. It is in verses 17 and 18 that we begin to see the defiance of Cain that subsequently is seen in his descendants. What we read here in the beginning of is the beginning of civilization. Backing up a verse, we read that Cain left the presence of God and began to wander as God commanded him. God had said, you are to go out here to be a wanderer. The soil is not going to produce for you as it had in previous years. We don't know how long it had been, but Cain now is going to go out and wander. And we read here that he settled or he dwelled in the land of Nod. Nod literally means wandering. So it is a place where is fitting for this man who was separated from God, cursed by God, to go out and to eke a living as best he could to be a wanderer in a place that is called wandering. But somewhere along the way, Cain's heart became restless with this life of wandering, and he wanted to settle down. And our scripture tells us that he began to build a city, and he called it Enoch, after his firstborn son. Now, this is not the same Enoch that we'll read about in chapter 5. This is a different Enoch. And so Cain is wanting to settle down. He's wanting to defy God, who said, go out and be a wanderer. And he said, no, I'm going to build a city. Now, don't take the word city to mean that this is a civilization of thousands and perhaps even tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people, like we would say Heartland or Flint or Howell or Brighton or any larger city. The word can also mean settlement, large or small. So while the population is growing from the lineage of Adam and Eve and more people are being born and they're marrying and they're having children, Cain decides to start a settlement. Now, the word there that is spoken of, building a city, is indefinite in Hebrew, implying that he started it, but he did not finish it. Implying that Enoch was left to the responsibility of bringing up the completion of his own city. Cain was attempting to begin a new paradise to replace the one that was lost. John Phillips suggests that instead of a place that was yet future, because he had walked away from God, he was trying to build something in the here and now, something that would satisfy his needs for the immediate. Perhaps it was an attempt to raise up a name that would be remembered forever. Turn to Psalm chapter 49. Psalm chapter 49. And we read in verses 10 and 11, for all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless all alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named them after themselves. The permanence that Cain had hoped for in this particular city that he was building would not last. We will read in chapter 6 and 7 of the flood where this city that he had hoped to be a name after his son, to build it up, will be destroyed. We can build monuments and cities and all kinds of things after people, but they will eventually fall away. That's what the psalmist is saying here. The city he began would be destroyed. Poet William Ernest Henley sums up Cain's life in his poem, Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from the pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. His was a life like so many today, consumed with the desire to be one's own master without any need of God. It is the walk of unbelief, a walk of defiance, and sings along with Frank Sinatra the song that he sang, I did it my way. For what is a man that he is God? If not himself, then he is not. To say the things that truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, I did it my way. Each of the names listed in this passage in some way demonstrate an attitude of defiance. In their own way, they had backed up the truck of their life against the wrong docking bay. Irad means fugitive or wild donkey. It speaks of someone who is unregenerate. Mehujal means God is combating, smitten of God, or blot out Yah, which is short for Yahweh. Blot out that God is man, that Yah is God. Man was casting God aside with a who needs God anyway kind of attitude. Methusel means man who is of God, or they died inquiring, which suggests that some still had misgivings about this new world order that they were trying to establish of independence from God, that there were still some who were seeking after God, but yet it fell short. Their questions didn't lead them to the right answers about God. But any flickering hope of a desire to pursue after God was seen was put away in Lamech. Lamech means powerful conqueror or wild man. He is the foreshadowing of what it will be like in the last days, days where there will be wanton lust and lawlessness, apathy towards anything religious, people described by Paul as lovers of themselves. There are a lot of people today like Cain, unafraid of defying God's punishment and doing things their own way. Maybe a question to ponder for ourselves is this, to ask if there is any streak of defiance that might be lingering within us, by which we say we can be dependent on God in this area. Or can we truly sing all to Jesus, I surrender? So what else do we see in our passage about those, not just Cain, but in others who are defying God? Let's look at verse 19 where they defied God in marriage. Defying God in marriage. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Over the years, people have had weird ideas about what constitutes marriage. In 1979, there was a woman who married the Berlin Wall. In 2007, there was a woman who married the Eiffel Tower. Maybe it was something on which, in hard times, they could lean. I don't know. But according to civil law, marriage must be between two consenting adults. So as much as you love your pet or your sports car or whatever it is, because they can't give consent, it isn't a legal or civil marriage. God is the founder. Never forget this. God is the founder of marriage. He is the one who has defined it, and he gives us that description in chapter 2, verse 24, as a man and a woman. And I want to emphasize those two terms. They are the ones who come together to unite to become one flesh. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and man. As one author put it, the divine invention for husband and wife was monogamy. Civil courts may redefine marriage, but they will not be upheld in God's courtroom. It has been, is, and always will be between one woman and one man. That is the definition from God's Word, the authority by which we take our definition of marriage. Man's defiance of that is seen in verse 19, where polygamy enters into civilization. Lamech defied God's instruction of marriage by taking two women to be his wives. That was never God's intent. It boils down to selfishness and lust on his part. The more the merrier was not in God's equation for marriage. Defiance of God's commands always degenerates into independence from God. If you don't care what God thinks, then you'll do whatever you want because after all, you are the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul, and you've backed your truck up against the wrong docking bay. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from Him what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. As civilization progressed, rebellion increased. Fast forward to the present time and we see the aberrant disregard for God and His commandments regarding marriage. In its effort to be culturally relevant, civilization has blatantly rejected any notion of God's ideal in marriage. There is but one standard of marriage, and it comes from the Word of God, not the laws of man. Just because it is legal does not make it moral. In defiance, our society has acquiesced to the demands of those who spurned the law of God, and now our governor and state attorney general are saying that if an adoption agency doesn't capitulate to their definition of marriage, then those agencies will receive no state funding, nor will they send any children to those agencies for adoption. They have redefined marriage and said, do it our way or else. Give up your archaic ideology or bear the brunt of the law. And it began back here with Lamech, defying God in the definition of marriage and taking two women. The way of Cain is to defy God when it comes to the definition of marriage. Show me a culture that is indifferent to God, and I'll show you a culture that will in time defy and deny God and become even more degenerate in their character. And we are seeing that unfold, folks, in our nation today. And it has been for some time. There is something else in the section that we see about Lamech, and it's in the names of his two wives. His new morality is evident in his polygamy because between the two of them, they constitute what 1 John 2:15 and 16 describe as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Ada means pretty ornament. Zilla comes from the root for shadow or twinkle and means seductress. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Women of the Bible, notes this: Lamech's initial polygamous household has led the way in so much jealousy, heartache, and sorrow. Ada and Zilla, by their agreement to become wives of the same man, yielded to a union that degraded the dignity of womanhood, profaned God's ordinances, and brought terrible complications by sin upon the human race. He further says, the destruction of true family life and the ejection of poison into the veins of children born in a polygamous household must be reckoned as Lamech's responsibility. Defiance against God's ideal for marriage has left wreckage throughout history. When it comes to marriage, there are only two alternatives, God's ways or man's ways. Ultimately, when you only love yourself, you don't care what God says. And it really is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Live for self is the only option. But we also see defiance not only in marriage, but in labor. Verses 20 through 22. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Between the two wives, we know of three children. And they're industrious. They're inventive. They're creative. We see in them just lots of things that we benefit from today. Just things that are making life easier for us. They pioneered cities. They raised livestock. They gave us culture and understood metal in order to shape it. Jubal raised livestock. But that's more fitting than the King James. If you have it, it says cattle. Cattle just sort of implies those creatures that walk around and go moo. But really, the NIV has a more descriptive term in using livestock because it not only encompassed cows, but also other things like donkeys and goats and camels and those kinds of animals. However, the word cattle does convey the idea of acquiring, suggesting that he had cornered the market in this particular industry. He had started a new way of living. Instead of raising crops, as they had been instructed to do, to go out and to till the land, he now was taking livestock and beginning to raise it and to be able to sell it. Instead of settling down, he was moving around as a nomadic person living in tents. Skin would be made for clothes. Some of the animals could be milked. Others were used as beasts of burden to carry heavy loads. One author also suggests that the Cainites may have also been first individuals to introduce eating meat. Again, we don't have any real credible evidence to suggest that's what they did, but it's possible because if they were going to defy God in one area, it's conceivable that they would defy God in another area. That back in the garden, when he gave them the instruction that you will eat from the produce of the ground, that they defied it and then went on to kill animals for the purpose of eating the meat. Now, we don't know that, but that's just, again, what one author suggests. After this brother, we have Jubal. Now, it's a word where we get Jubilee. It means ram's horn or trumpet. He is the inventor of all those who play the harp and the flute. So he created music. Now, music is a good thing, right? We enjoy it. We enjoy listening to music, and there are varieties of kinds of music, and some have a preference for one kind of music over another kind of music, but there is a variety of really good music. Studies show that cows will produce better milk listening to classical music over other kinds of music. Most of the sources that I read suggest that music was invented as a way of taking their minds off the labor of their work that God had inflicted on Adam because of his disobedience. That music was a way to sort of take them out of the harshness of their environment. Their half-brother Tubal-Cain was the inventor of forged tools made of iron and bronze. The phrase there in the NIV, out of, refers to someone who instructed the work of metal. And the word implies that he also had a corner on the market in farm tools, and some suggest even in weapons. That he instructed others also implies that he kept the trade a secret so that no one else could have any kind of inventions that would, if they needed a tool, they had to come to him. Again, while we have benefited immensely from the ingenuity and creativity of these skills, the suggestion embedded here is that these were developed to give them greater independence from their Creator. After all, who needs God? Cain and his lineage did not want God, had become indifferent toward God, and had defied God. In the world they were creating, they wanted to live in the lap of luxury, to be as comfortable as possible. Each in their own way was an attempt to thwart God's commands. Harold Steigers writes, "Sin, when left to itself, turns to materialism to ease the burden of the divine curse, but it progresses there into destruction." It reminds me of what Paul said about Demas, who at one point had been very active in ministry alongside of Paul, but later on in his life, it says that he had left him having loved this present world. The seed of Cain had no thought of any future life, so they tried to create comfort for the present. It's not wrong to live in comfort today unless it's being used to take your mind off of God or to make you independent from Him. We were given the capacity of God from God to subdue the earth, but not at the expense of being independent from our Creator. They were trying to fill their void of God with things that cannot nor will not satisfy an eternal soul. They were defying God in their labor. And then we see in verses 23 and 24 that they were defying God once again in murder. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilpah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. This is the first recorded song in Scripture. And it's called the Song of the Sword. And it is a bragging of what Lamech had done to his two wives. It wasn't in remorse. It wasn't in an attitude of, I have really done something wrong. He is bragging about what had done. Now, we don't know the circumstances around it other than what we have in this song that suggests that this individual, whoever it was, a relative, had in some way injured him. We don't know if it was intentional or if it was accidental. All we can read here is that I have killed a man for wounding me. Lamech, like Cain, filled with an attitude of anger, took revenge on this injury that he had received. He had the opportunity to extend forgiveness, to diffuse the situation, but he chose instead to take this man's life, and he bragged about it to his wives. There's a little word that's tucked neatly in the song that explains his attitude, and it's found there in verse 23. I have killed a man, and the word is for wounding me. It's the word there, and it refers to being casual about what he had done. He doesn't even care that he took a life. His violent actions proclaimed complete independence of God. He was the master of his destiny, and with all he and his sons had accomplished, concluded that they could lift the curse that God had placed on Cain for his murder of his brother Abel. We see his vanity in the song he sings, claiming that if God put a curse on anyone who took the life of Cain, it would be 10 times worse than if somebody had taken his life. So what he's saying is that he is bragging that what he did was of greater significance than, and he deserved greater justice than Cain's. If you want a lesson in musical anarchy that glorifies violence, just Google sometime violence in music, and you will get an education, I assure you, that will make your hair stand on end. The kinds of things that some of the songs speak about is just atrocious, and it's just like Lamech's. It's bragging about murder. It's bragging about taking a life. It's bragging about injury and hurting others. In the New Testament, Jesus taught that instead of seeking vengeance, we need to be forgiving. He said, if someone offends you, don't retaliate, forgive. Defying God is evident in the line of Cain. But we see in the last two verses, hope. Because in all of the defiance of Cain's lineage, in all of the desire to put God out of their lives, we see hope infused here, embedded here in these closing verses where we see desiring God in attitude. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Where one line is refusing anything to do with God, here is a lineage, a heritage of which men are beginning to call on the Lord. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we're going to come and develop it more in chapter 5 where we see the line of Seth as it unfolds all the way to the line of Noah. What Eve says in what she in this passage here is an indication that this child also is a gift from God. Cain had alienated himself from Adam, and Eve, because of his murder, had alienated himself from his parents because of his murderous actions. Here again we see the grace of God in giving them another child they call Seth. His name means appointed or compensated or substituted. It can also mean foundation. She is recognizing that in this child would be the foundation of a lineage that would follow after God. It would be through Seth that the foundation of the seed of the woman would be set, through whom the Redeemer would come. Eve had come to realize that it was not Cain who would be the Redeemer, nor was it Cain through whom the line of the Redeemer would come, but it was through the line of Seth. His birth shows us that God intended to inhabit the world with his people. When reading the line of Seth, it's interesting to note that each name is listed twice. When they're born, and then again when they die. But not so with the line of Cain. It just says that a person was born. It doesn't say anything about the time of when they died or how long they lived. And I think that what God is doing here is showing us that the lie of Satan is true. Where Satan told Eve that you won't die, will you? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Seth had a son whose name was Enos, or Enosh. It means frailty. Seth's lineage is learning that life is fragile and we need to depend on God. We read in verse 26 that they began to call on God. The tense in the Hebrew indicates that it is a continuous action, that it's not just a one-time event that they call on God, but every day they are learning the importance of calling on God's name. Man begins to see that he cannot be independent from God, but must rely on God so that they call on him. Maybe they looked at their cousins and they saw the total disregard for God and an emptiness that revealed there must be something more, something better, that following God and the harshness and struggles of life is necessary. So he calls on God. It's a term that refers to a message that's given to a specific person with the intention of receiving something in return from that person. So think of it like this. It's in the middle of the night, and you have small children at home, and you hear this little call, Mom, and it's always Mom, right? Always Mom. Mom, I don't feel good. See, they're calling on the name of the person with whom they believe will give them some help. Men began to call on the name of God, looking for a response from him. The theological word book of the Old Testament says it this way: after Cain killed Abel, man realized the full effects of the curse and began to call on God's name. The godly recognize the presence of original sin by their continual calling on God. And this is what I want to close with today, folks. God responds to those who call on his name. Genesis 12:8 and 13:4 tells us about Abraham. He would build an altar, and it says there that after he built the altar and he offered a sacrifice, he called on the name of God. The psalmist recognized the importance of calling on God when he wrote, I love the Lord, for he has heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, if you are in a tough spot today, you're not sure where to turn, consider these words. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust him, who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, there is hope, because Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But we need to be warned, because if we refuse to call on the name of God, we will experience his wrath. pour out your heart on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. I will destine you for the sword, Isaiah says, and you will bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. So as we sum up chapter 4, there's two paths. Two ways, two destinies. God's instructions for the Israelites ring true for anyone today. If from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. It began in the garden and it continues today. God will respond to those who call on him. Cain's line didn't want anything to do with God, and they were building a life that was separated from him, independent of him. But Seth's line, we will begin to see, is calling on God. The choice is yours as to which dock you're going to back the truck up to. There's only one that is right. As we come to communion today, it is a time to call on the name of God. It is a time to call on the name of God if you need salvation. It is time to call on the name of God if you need forgiveness. It is time to call on the name of God if you are thankful for what he has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a civilization where people were independent of you, there was a remnant of people who began to call on you. And it continues today. You will always have a remnant, always have a people who will follow you. Help us to lead the way for others to follow as well, to choose the right path to take. But the decision is ours. In grace, you have shown us the way. And now it is up to us if we will choose to take that way or go our own. Communion is a beautiful reminder of the path that we can take in order to receive salvation. Not in the taking of these elements, the bread and the cup, but in recognizing that they represent a life that was given on our behalf so that his sacrifice would atone for our sins. And for that we are thankful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Men are going to come and